Well, do keep your Bibles out and have them open to 1 John chapter 2 as we will pick things back up here this evening, beginning there in verse 18. The last time we met a few weeks ago, we saw among several things the Apostle John in verses 15 through 17 speaking of opposition between God and the world. He said in verse 15, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And here in verse 18 and the following verses, John begins to sharply address the ways in which the world and its opposition manifests itself visibly. He demonstrates that the false teachers, those whom we will see momentarily, John describing them as antichrists, they claim to have been of them, meaning professed believers, and yet they defected from the church and her fellowship. And John does this, describing the Gnostics as antichrists, to provide a very vivid as well as direct contrast between them and God's children, those of whom he's writing to. It was the Gnostics who had left the churches receiving these letters to form their own church. And John here employs sharper language when describing them, so there can be absolutely no confusion whatsoever left to the recipients of these letters, those being God's true children. So before we go any further, let's ask the Lord's blessing on the preaching of his word. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks for your word. We thank you for the promises in your word, that your word will not return in vain. It will not return void, but it will accomplish the purposes for which you have sent it. So we ask, Father, that you would do your work by your Spirit and provide to us as we study your words certainty about the things that we have been taught, certainty about the things of Jesus, and in that certainty that you would send us out with boldness and joy. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in the King household, most weeks, either Thursday or Friday, it's not every week, but most weeks, right after supper, we will indulge as a family in the consumption of some form of entertainment. Usually it's on a screen. We play board games too, and card games, charades, stuff like that. But most weeks, if we're going to do something entertaining as a family, it's going to be plopped down in front of a screen. For a while, the crowd favorite was Swiss Family Robinson, great movie. Before that, it was Fess Parker's Davy Crockett. Lately, we have been enjoying the Andy Griffith Show. And in season 2, there's an episode called Crime Free Mayberry. Any Andy Griffith fanatics, you probably know this episode. In it, after Mayberry is awarded for having a low crime rate, men posing as FBI officials, they come to Mayberry to congratulate the town. And they come to find out, these FBI officials, well, they're actually there to rob the bank. They're frauds, they're crooks, they're counterfeits. They came across like the real McCoys and had everyone fooled. Everything about their persona came across as genuine, and it wasn't until the end of the episode when Andy, like the good sheriff he is, he sniffed out the shtick when he realized that a real FBI agent would have never allowed a picture to be taken of himself. Other than that one subtle faux pas, Andy would not have been able to have told them apart from actual legitimate FBI agents. And believe it or not, Deputy Fife was sold from the get-go. In a lot of ways, this is where we find the Apostle John this evening. In the passage before us from verses 18 through 27, we will examine John's warnings against counterfeit teachers and the beliefs they're passing out amongst the unsuspecting. Right, some most assuredly had been deceived because what they taught only slightly, what the Gnostics, the false teachers, taught only slightly differed from that of John's. But when examined, writes M.M. Thompson, when examined with care against the standard of measure, they are shown to be worthless, cheap imitations of the real thing of great value, a true and abiding faith. Listen to what the Apostle John says here in verses 18 and 19. Little children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists, John says, have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would not have continued with us, but they went out that they might be made manifest, that none of them, he concludes, none of them were of us. In verse 17, John told us that that the world, he concluded, is passing away. And now he takes that next logical leap from the world passing away to, well, it's now the last hour. And it's a quite a bold assertion, is it not? The phrase, the Greek root in the New Testament, is only found here in 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. While some phrases of similar formation can be found elsewhere in the New Testament, what I'm getting at is that this phrase is important. Acts 2:17, Joel 2:28, Micah 4:1, all help to build up the case that the last hour here refers to those days in which God's plan of salvation for the world is indeed brought to fruition. But throughout the Gospel of John, when the apostle speaks of the last day or of the last hour, he's referring to a future day of resurrection, a future day of final judgment. And we could easily commit a handful of weeks to working our way through the different interpretations and views of this phrase. What is the last hour? But for the purposes of tonight and the text before us, three things must be understood. Firstly, John here does not commit himself to any sort of time scale regarding the second coming at that last day. Secondly, 2 Peter 3 verse 8 says, "But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day." Your clock, friends, and God's clock are not the same. Furthermore, the immediate verse after verse 8 there, 2 Peter 3 verse 9, demonstrates that God is capable of even extending the last hour, while still possessing his own secret counsel on the length of time. Right, the New Testament demonstrates that all should be ready for the coming of the Lord at any time. That every single hour is one of crisis, and as such, the Lord will come when he is least expected. All right, so laying that out, what's most important here in verse 18 regarding the phrase "the last hour" is not deciding which interpretation of the many is most correct, but rather within the context of what John is saying here, using this phrase to point those earliest readers as to why they were, according to the apostle, according to John, why they were living as he claimed in the last hour. And he says that being the presence of the Antichrist. Right? Interestingly enough, the word Antichrist occurs in the Bible only in the letters of John, and that only 5 times in 4 verses. And what scholars are conceived of is that here the apostle's use of the word must indicate that his original readers must have already been familiar with the concept of what was widely believed in John's day. That thought of the end of history, there at the end of history, there was to be a final battle or a struggle between the forces of good and its opposition, the forces of evil. So here in this passage, those forces of good are those of genuine faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And those forces of evil we could categorize as the Gnostics, those who are focusing their attention on possessing a superior intellect rather than adjusting their sight, adjusting their focus, dialing in their focus on God. And we can take a few moments to unpack the term Antichrist. In the Bible, the idea of Antichrist is first seen in Daniel, where a vision of 4 great beasts is seen in the context of which Antichrist is described as a little horn who destroys 3 other horns. The book of Revelation also amplifies upon Daniel's prophecy and looks for a further fulfillment. Right, therefore, in Revelation 13, Daniel's vision of the beasts and horns reappears. Only here the beasts are then fused into one, thereby leading scholars to suggest that Antichrist will combine the strengths of each of 3 former world kingdoms into one. Similarly, we find our Lord Jesus in Mark 13 prophesying a concerning future fulfillment. Listen to what Jesus says. It says, "For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect," he claims. "But take heed, see, I have told you all things beforehand." Right, also in 1 Thessalonians 2, the Apostle Paul raises the same concept. Here he writes of the Antichrist as the man of sin or the man of lawlessness who in verse 4 opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshiped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he, therefore in God's temple, Paul says, is God. And while it is clear that the names and descriptions given to this figure are those of paralyzation due to its evil nature and goals. Here in verse 18, the meaning of the word Antichrist is important. Our context clues demonstrate what? We see the word is formed by two words, Christ and the prefix anti, which can mean opposed to or against. And in the text before us, the word's significance draws its significance from the fact that it's used to identify those not outside of the church, but instead those who for a time are actually within it, those who were a part of it visibly. One commentator notes, in other words, they being the Antichrist, are not the outright pagan opponents of Christianity, but are those who were attempting to destroy the faith from within by pretending, he concludes, to be Christians. The reality is that the Antichrist to come, the Antichrist of the future, will be a substitute for Christ, appearing as much like Christ as possible so as to be used as a tool for the evil one, for Satan himself. And just like those fake FBI agents who made their way to Mayberry posing as real agents, remember, they even fooled Barney. The Gnostic teachers appear to be angels of light, but we know they are in fact satanic in both their works as well as their frame of mind. And they're looking to disrupt the church and corrupt her members. What they taught blinded some so much that their departure from the church wasn't just moving from one denomination to another. No, it was a departure that also rejected the fundamental truths of Christianity. Jim Boyce agrees to this point. Boyce comments, when John writes that many antichrists have come, he's not saying that the final singular figure of antichrist is in the world, though of course that could have been a possibility. Rather, Boyce says he's saying that the spirit that will characterize the final antichrist is already working in those who have recently left his readers' congregations. I. Howard Marshall also notes, but although these people had gone out from the church, it did not follow that they had at one time truly belonged to it. Right? They, concludes Marshall, had only been apparent members. They had all the markings. And this expression is one of the clearest in all the New Testament when distinguishing between both the church visible, or those of which only outwardly belong to the church, and the church invisible, those of whom the Lord knows, according to 2 Timothy 2, verse 19, of whom the Lord knows to be his. And what's also apparent from the Greek is that John is demonstrating that he believes that if these folks had truly been members of the church, those who had made a genuine confession, he says they would have remained within it. And so John is implying, by way of invoking the Christian doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, those who are saved will persevere. Having done this to encourage those who might have been tempted to be discouraged, John says, guys, I know it's hard losing friends you've come to love over the year, but rather than be discouraged at the loss, I urge you to see their defection as the Lord purifying his church. And very plainly, his revealing both truth and error right before your eyes. You're witnessing it. And John does this, contracting those whom he calls antichrists from the children of God, as he then moves into verses 20 and 21. John in verse 20 says, but you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know, he says, all things. Right, John's reminding them that they, those Christians to whom he's writing, are the true Christ as opposed to the false Christs, those who have left their fold. And he's very sharp. John doesn't use any fluff. There's no fillers. And he's very purposefully with the aid and inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he's using words and phrases here to reinforce that point. Christ or Messiah, meaning anointed one, and the word lying behind the word anointing in the phrase he used in the beginning of verse 20, you have an anointing from the Holy One, is chrisma, which is related to the word Christ. Because a true anointing enables a true confession of Christ. So in saying that the believers have all received this anointing, right, he's literally saying, you have an anointing. And in some sense, it's comparable to saying that they are now Christ's in this world. Right, one commentator noting to this, and this may be applied personally by all believers, Right, for all who have truly been anointed by God are as Christ and must act as Christ in their own situation. Right, our Lord Jesus said as much in John 20, verse 21, "As the Father has sent me, I also," Jesus said, "send you." We will see the Apostle John echoing similar sentiments later in our study in 1 John 4 when he says in verse 17, "Because as he is, so are we in this world." Because as Jesus is, so are we those in Christ, so are we in this world. And what else, though, is John saying here? Well, he follows verse 20 into verse 21. Look with me. That those who are truly God's children, he says, they know the truth that concerns Jesus Christ with all its consequences. Verse 21 reads, "I have not written to you because you do not know the truth," John says, "but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth." John already made it clear that those who left the church, they showed their true colors and that they never really belonged there in the first place. And he's turned his attention to again assure the saints of their firm standing, as he's done throughout this epistle, their firm standing in God's care and in the broader sense in the Christian community. Right? He's saying on the basis of this anointing, something that isn't from within the believer, but rather from outside the believer, John says, from the Holy One, that's what he tells us. This anointing enables believers to discern the truth. And while there is some ambiguity about the identity of the Holy One, one could argue from Johannine literature that the Holy One could in fact refer to Father, Son, or Spirit. So John, in saying this, he's saying for those who are up against the false teachers to now have this ability to claim the ultimate source of truth has been given to them through this anointing, and thus it's not some hidden mystery. It's not some hidden mystery known to only a few, as the Gnostics claimed. John's saying, no, this truth is known to all. And you don't need further teaching or some additional insight into the person and work of Jesus Christ. John here is again reminding them to not believe the lies of those teaching false doctrines about their Savior. Y'all, what they teach, he's saying, is a lie, and you know it. You know it because you've been anointed to know it as true by the Holy One. In fact, people possessed of the divine anointing, they don't peddle heretical statements. They just don't do it. Doug O'Donnell pointedly states, those anointing abide in the anointed. Those anointed abide in the anointed. Know it, believe it, live it. He concludes, they rest assured in it. And what types of statements? Well, statements that Jesus is not the Christ. Right, this is what the false teachers deny. The deity of Christ is what Jesus, or what John tells us. Verse 22, who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist, who denies the Father and who denies the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either, verse 23 reads. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Broadly speaking, right, the liar is anyone who claims knowledge of God apart from the revelation in Jesus Christ. Right, but here more specifically, the liars are the defectors from the church. And John is flat out stating that liars are those who deny that Jesus is the Christ. He's saying it's not rocket science. What they're peddling is untrue. It's heretical. It's a lie. Howard Marshall again comments, in the view of these heretics, that the heavenly Christ did not suffer, nor did he die. Nor, he concludes, did he shed his blood to be our Savior. That's what they're teaching. And what John doesn't do is he doesn't tell us what the Gnostics taught positively. He doesn't say this is what they're teaching. No, he simply is content to show what they're denying. And in denying the deity of Christ, those of the first century AD prove that they have as much in common with those today who accept Jesus in some sense, right, their own version of Jesus, but deny that he was the Messiah and the Son of God. They all get lumped into the same category here by the apostle. He calls them antichrists. Because anyone who takes up this position can be said to be such. And just as Jesus could address Simon Peter individually with the words, "Get behind me, Satan," when he tempted him to turn aside from the path of the cross, so can John here call these men antichrists. It was Irenaeus who most famously was known for combating Heterodox and arguably one of the most famous patristic fathers, who once said, just as you cannot divide the human body vertically, right? Slicing through the brain and leaving the heart on the left side and live, so too you cannot divide the Father from the Son and the Son from the Father. Father, Son, and Spirit are one. They cannot be divided. And I love these verses because John provides you all with what the younger folks today would call a viral moment here in verse 22. When he says, yeah, I can tolerate so much. We do not, in fact, worship the same God. You all deny that Jesus is the Christ. We don't worship the same God. Don't get it twisted. The long-awaited scripture prophesied and God-anointed Messiah. And while I love my neighbors, love does not tolerate terrible teaching. Love does not excuse your lies. You cannot have God without believing in Jesus. It's only through the Son that one knows that God is the Father. It's only through the Son and his propitiatory death that one has access to God the Father. To deny Jesus, friends, to deny Jesus as the Son is to deny the Christian doctrine of God. It's that simple. And this thought possesses the apostle then to move into verses 24 through 27, where he exhorts his readers to do what? To hold fast to their Christian confession, to what they've known, to what they've been taught from the beginning, to not be swayed or convinced otherwise by those so pervasively teaching false doctrine. Again, if you have your Bibles open, look with me at verse 24. Therefore, let that abide in you which you have heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. Verse 25, and this is the promise that he has promised us. John says, eternal life. These things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. But the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you. But as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things, and he says is true, and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in him. And going back here, John, to a tactic he's used previously, he reminds those to whom he's writing that what they know, that what they've been taught in the past concerning Christ is what they are to now hold on to. Continue to cling to it. Here he says the antidote to heresy is a return to the teaching given at the beginning. And this is so important. He tells you there in verse 24 the need to hold fast to the original Christian message. He repeats it, this phrase for added emphasis. Right, that it abides, it remains, he says. It's not enough to simply say that you've had something that you've heard or then you've therefore forgotten. No, this message, it must be present. It must be active in the lives of those who have heard it. It must be made known. Why? Well, he tells you there in verse 25. Because those who let the word of God dwell and remain in them, he says there's an appropriate reward. Eternal life. I have come, Jesus said, that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. John the Baptist attested this life in John 3:36, where after proclaiming that Christ must increase and he, John the Baptist, must then decrease, he says, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life. John knew the blessing of eternal life. The promise of which can be enjoyed in the present life. The promise, after all, friends, is the gospel. And so John, again, in verse 26, he warns them of the false teachers, those who were trying to lead those faithful members of the church astray by saying, I've already written these things to you, and I've told you them multiple times over. What they're teaching you, it's dangerous. So stay away from it. Don't indulge in it. Don't accommodate it. Don't cuddle up beside it. And here it also fulfills the warning Jesus issued earlier in Mark 13 about false Christs and false prophets, those who would appear and seek earnestly to deceive the elect. Jesus said, but take heed. See, I've told you all things beforehand. And as he closes out this section now in verse 27, John hammers home the point that they have received the anointing given by Jesus and that the Word of God is at work in their hearts. The unrivaled, the greatest, the best, the supreme safeguard against falling away into heresy. This anointing teaches that this word is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. John also tells us that it's not a lie. Why? Because God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent, he has said. And will he not do? Or has he spoken? And will he not make it good? Again, you know these things he's saying. John urges them to then abide in Christ. Jesus, his words again saying, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. Those who have heeded the instruction and have hidden God's word in their hearts will remain in the true teaching of Christian doctrine. How do we apply these verses? I've got 3 points. The Larger Catechism tells us that the visible church is a society and that all who hear the gospel and live in the visible church are not saved. But they only are true members of the church invisible, which is the whole number of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one under Christ the head. But the benefits of the invisible church's members, they enjoy union and communion with and by Christ in both grace and glory. Friends, it's possible that one or two of tens of you here this evening are those of whom would be categorized as members of the visible church. Or you enjoy coming here and you have no qualms with the preaching and the teaching, and even demonstrate actions that might reflect an internal operation of the Spirit. Yet your overall life is marked with neglect and contempt of the grace offered to you, and therefore you've never truly come to Jesus. You've never rested in Christ. You are still in a state of unbelief. I urge you to not continue to live in such a way that is blind and willfully ignorant. I plead with you to even denounce your sin and surrender your life to Christ. Jesus, in his own words, says in John's Gospel, chapter 5, verse 25, Jesus says, most assuredly, I say to you, the hour, friends, he says, is coming. And now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Life comes only through faith in the Son of God, Jesus Christ. The only way to receive eternal life from the Son comes through trusting in him alone. No other way. And this faith manifests itself not through church attendance, not through tithing, not through good works, but through your service to God and to your neighbor. Secondly, it's no secret that there have been many antichrists throughout the history of the world. From the 4th century Arians, you can go further back than that, but that's where I started. From the 4th century Arians who taught that Christ was not co-eternal with God the Father. They denied the eternal existence of God the Son, but was made before time by God the Father. To Jehovah's Witnesses, to Joseph Smith and the Church of the Latter-day Saints, Jews deny Jesus as the Christ. Muslims deny Jesus as the Son. The Christian church has been and will continue to be under siege as the spiritual battle to fight the Antichrist continues until Christ returns. Do not lose hope, yet press on, knowing the enemy is obvious. It's not some political figure, underground movement. The enemy is obvious, but not easily overcome. Yet we know who's victorious in the end. Lastly, believers belong and deniers depart. Believers belong and deniers depart. That's how Simon Kistemaker summarized verse 19. Earlier, the point was driven home that those who departed the church to whom John was writing did so because they had never been united to Christ through a spirit-wrought, living, and enduring faith. Please do not hear me saying you shouldn't be discouraged when folks leave the fellowship here at Woodruff Road after being a part of the fold for years because they've claimed that the church is not meeting their needs, or because the music isn't to their liking, or because the sermons are too long, or for some other reason that likely involves the phrase, I feel like. You should be discouraged. You should be discouraged because some of these folks were your dear friends. And you should be disheartened when folks, genuine Christians, mind you, leave our fellowship because they have been deceived by false teaching. But, and this is crucial, but you should not under any circumstance grieve or bemoan or lose an ounce of sleep when wolves come in and steal wolves. Rest assured, the session tries its hardest to protect you all from such wolves. But the reality is there are likely some here now in our midst who want nothing more than to lead you astray, because that's what wolves do. They prey on the sheep, and the true sheep stay safely within the gates of the apostolic testimony. Turn your eyes away and close off your ears to those who try to steer you away from the good shepherd. Do not allow yourself to be as gullible as those who fell under the spell of the false teachers to whom John is warning against. Nothing good comes from indulging in wacky theology or worldly ideologies. The wolves are not your friends. They're wolves. And true sheep abide in the good shepherd. The anointed abide in the anointed. Please pray with me. Father, we want hearts that burn, that are glad when we hear the message about Jesus and of his victory over sin and death, of his ascension and of his return one day. Would you, Lord, give us that hope, a hope that is centered on Christ? And in that hope, would you help us to persevere through sin and disappointments? Would you help us, Lord, to be faithful? Would you help us, Lord, to be witnesses of all the things we have heard from the beginning and to bring glory to our Savior Jesus? We pray all this.